That is not the title of the sermon, but it does speak to the individual we're going to address this morning. We're going to talk about David this morning, Israel's sweet singer. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, we have this said of David. Now, these are the last words of David. Now, David doesn't die right away. We know something else happens in chapter 24, numbering of the people again, and God's displeasure, and the chapter ends with David going and buying a field from Araunah and offering God a sacrifice and saying, I will not offer the Lord something that costs me nothing. And we applaud that kind of perspective, and rightfully so. But the writer here says these are among the last things David said. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's the ESV. The NIV says, and I'm going to focus on the last phrase, the hero of Israel's songs. And so when you look at this particular text, it could be referencing David as the singer or David as the one sung about. But a couple other translations will tell us that most translators view this as David being the one who's the singer, the sweet psalmist of Israel, or in this case, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the favorite singer of Israel. And I've wondered, you know, here are David's last words, and he begins by talking about himself. And I wonder what my last words will be. Have you ever given thought to that? Probably if you're in your teens or 20s or 30s, you haven't. But as you begin to approach the other end of life, or you're confronted with your own mortality due to a variety of issues, those kinds of thoughts come with some relative frequency. How would I word my last words on earth? David begins them in this way. He says, now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David says that when the Word of God has residence within someone's heart, as it has in my heart, this is the kind of effect that that's intended to have on people around about you. He's like the dawn of the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. He's like that rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That part of the world could at times be very parched and very dry and dusty. And they say that sometimes rain would fall, and as the rain is falling, you don't have to have time-lapse photography equipment to capture this. But you could literally, over the course of the next few hours, see grass begin to sprout and grow. Now, that may be like watching paint dry. I understand that we're talking several hours. But that's refreshing. That rain refreshes the land. It restores it to a fruitful state. And David is saying, that's what God in my life has been like. That's what God in the lives of people are to be like. Note the important phrases here. If you go back to the first verse, he says, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. He begins by describing his physical lineage. He says, I'm the son of Jesse. And that may seem rather insignificant at first, since Jesse doesn't seem to play any real significant role in the history of Israel other than being David's lineage and in the lineage of the Son of God, which is certainly significant. But he's not mentioned about winning battles. He's not mentioned about conquering kingdoms. He's simply David's dad. And he's in the line of the Christ, at least for what we have recorded for us. But it does identify David as a true son of Israel. He's from Judah, and that's significant because he meets a requirement for kingship by identifying himself as a son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So David has to fit this description in order to be raised up and to rule as a king. And so he begins his description of himself with this phrase, the son of Jesse. He then talks about being raised on high, exalted by the Most High. He's anointed of the God of Jacob. And so here God imposes himself upon the life of Jesse's son. And it means, at the very least, or maybe the most important point, that David fulfills another requirement to be a king over the people of God. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, you may indeed have a king set over you whom the Lord your God will choose. David is raised on high, exalted by the Most High, and anointed by the God of Jacob. Now David fulfills both the physical lineage and the call of God to rule as a king. But I want to suggest another thing about this phrase that he is anointed by the God of Jacob. I think this choosing and anointing by the God of Jacob unquestionably connects the lives of Jacob and of David. How? Well, Jacob was raised up to found a nation. David is raised up to rule that very nation of people. And thus the connection, the anointing of the God of Jacob, or the anointed of the God of Jacob. Not only does he define himself by his relationship with his God, with this God who lifts him on high, who exalts him, who anoints him, but he also seems to include the opinion of the people. The people view him as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the favorite singer of Israel. I don't know about you, but have you stopped to think about the multifaceted talents that this man had? A shepherd who with his bare hands defeats lions and bears. A shepherd who, without any military training, goes out and defeats the largest, most fierce foe of the enemy using a sling and a smooth stone. A one who, by the playing of his harp, could soothe the ravages of a king troubled in spirit. Who could write the kind of lyrics he wrote throughout the book of Psalms, which we'll reference later and we'll look at tonight in tonight's lesson. Whether he's the one that Israel sings about, remember what the women used to say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Or whether he's the singer himself, this man was incredibly gifted. And it's those things in between his physical lineage and the opinion of the people. It's the being the exalted, the one raised on high, exalted by the Most High, the anointed of the king of the anointed of the God of Jacob. It's those things that make him who he becomes and who he discusses here at the end. It makes him that rising sun of the dawn. It makes him that sun on a cloudless day, or that water that refreshes the earth. It makes him the warrior poet of the people of God. It enables him. Those undisputed truths of God raising him up, the Most High raising him up, and the God of Jacob anointing him, that inspired David to do and to lead and to fight and to write. D.A. Carson says this about David. David would doubtless make many of us uncomfortable if he lived today. He was such an intense man. exuberant in his pleasures, crushed in his discouragement, powerful in his leadership, unrestrained in his worship. And so we're going to look at an instance in David's life where he made somebody uncomfortable with his exuberance, where he made someone uncomfortable in his unrestrained worship. We're going to look at it from a section of Scripture that we're very familiar with, the first half of the section. We don't spend as much time with the second half. Why? Because I believe it makes us uncomfortable with David. We don't know how to address this. We don't know how to think about what transpires on this particular occasion. But let's turn our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 6. There's a parallel in 1 Chronicles 15 that we're going to reference once or twice. But the Chronicles passage is much more specific with regard to details of the actual moving of the ark from Obed-Edom's home to Jerusalem and to the tabernacle, where Samuel's account covers a different territory with a little more information. So we're going to look at David bringing the ark home. We're going to look at the rejoicing that goes on, and we're going to look at the application. So bringing the ark of the covenant home. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, what's the first half of the chapter about? We all know that David, when he wants to bring the ark home initially, decides to do it in a way that's not authorized. We talk about this quite often, that David used an unauthorized means to bring the... He built a new cart, which in our minds, hey, he builds a new cart. God deserves something new to bring the ark home to Jerusalem to be put in the tabernacle. And so he builds this new cart. And as they're bringing it, it starts to... The threshing floor is rough. The ark starts to wobble. And what does Uzzah do? He's not going to let the ark touch the ground. He puts out his hand and touches it, and we know the story. We know how this turns out. Uzzah dies. David is angry. And as a result, the ark spends 3 months in the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. But Obed-Edom's home is blessed here. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So this is after the incident with Uzzah touching and dying. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's told of this in verse 12, and the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And so there's a capitalization of what we're going to read with a little more detail now. This event, David decides, okay, it's been there 3 months. God has blessed Obed-Edom. It's time for us to go get it and do it right this time. That's significant. We're going to do it right this time. We're not going to do it like we did last time. And this brings us to the next point. Not only does he go get the ark to bring it home, but it says they go and get the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, and they do that with rejoicing. I think it's important that there's great care taken on this occasion, but that care and that reverence that's displayed does not supersede or does not suggest that there can't be any rejoicing or celebration or fanfare in the process. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, look at verses 12 through 15. David, in giving instructions to the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites and the singers and all those who are going to be involved, he says to them, "Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us." So we didn't do it right the first time. David's admitting that. We're going to do it right this time. "Because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So they're going to do this. They're going to do it right, just as God had commanded. And they do that. Offerings are made by the priest. If you go back and continue to read the account in Chronicles, there's also an offering made by David, according to Samuel, if you read the account. But Chronicles simply references Michael seeing David celebrating and dancing, and that's the words of the text, celebrating and dancing, which results in her despising David. There's no continuing conversation between the two of them about her embarrassment or despising of David at what David does on this occasion. But Samuel's description is somewhat different. So go back to 2 Samuel 6, look at verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. I don't know what that means. I'm not sure quite how to picture how dancing with all of one's might. I know I've done a lot of things with all of my might. I don't know that I've ever danced with all of my might. I'm certain it would be an embarrassment to Kathy were I to try to dance with all of my might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So here he is in front of the ark. He's dancing with all of his might and he's wearing a linen ephod. Look at verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We're going to come back to that. We're going to talk about what that meant for her, what she says to David with regard to that in just a moment. But I think it's important to note that David is going to see this through to its conclusion. He's going to see all of this done, and then he'll go home with the intention. David's going to go home with the intention of blessing his household. And David returned to bless his household after everything was finished and everybody else goes back home. David decides, I'm going to return to my home now and bless it. But Michael's not interested in a blessing. She's more interested in doing some king bashing. Look at the second part of verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6. Well, I'm going to have to do it old school. Somehow, in my making of the slides, I left off the second half. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Do we understand the magnitude of what she's just done, what she's just said to her husband, who happens to be the king? She said, this was all about you. This wasn't about our God. This was all about you, David. And you acted so disgustingly. You acted like the vulgar men. By the way, that phrase is used in Judges and in another place in 2 Chronicles to describe an unsavory sort of fellow who would join themselves to people as part of their clan. Jephthah was one of them. He had these vulgar type fellows who joined him in doing what needed to be done. But she accuses David of being vulgar, of uncovering himself before the eyes of the female servants, as a vulgar individual shamelessly does. She accuses him of undressing, or at least being immodest, in front of his servants, female servants. There's no way you can paint this. There's no way you can spin this to make it a positive declaration. She challenges his motivation. She challenges his actions. And maybe embarrassed is the wrong word. She's not embarrassed by what he does as much as she hates him for what he does on this occasion. And it may be that she hates him for another reason that this just ignites and fans the flame of. We'll get to that in just a moment. She's not subtle in any way. She's accusing David of being motivated by selfish interest, sexual interest, not zeal for the Lord as a motivating factor for bringing the ark home and his dancing with all of his might and celebrating as he does so. How does David respond to all of this? Well, David simply says, it's not true. It was before the Lord that I've done this. I didn't do this for the servants, female servants. I didn't do this for myself. This wasn't about me. This was about our God and bringing his ark back to its rightful place, to where it belongs. He seems to imply that his actions are reasonable for one whom the Lord has chosen. He goes on to say, which may give us some insight as to why she despises him so. He goes on to say, who chose me, by the way, above your father and above all his house. Ouch! Nothing she says is true, but this most certainly is true. And she knows it's true. And that hurts. He chose me and appointed me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. Notice what he says next at the end of verse 21. And I will celebrate before the Lord. Despise me all you want. I am going to celebrate before my God. That's what David says to his wife. Whatever David was doing, there is no indication, by the way, that his clothing was reprehensible or that he had removed any of his clothing other than her accusation that such was the case. As a matter of fact, David was in the attire of somebody who would serve before the Lord. This goes all the way back to Samuel himself as a boy in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That's the very phrase that David's clothes are described with, as a linen ephod. If you look at 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and the Shaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. David is dressed like a priest. And remember, one of the things that was true of the priest, his nakedness was to be covered. He was to wear linen garments down to his knee so that his thighs would not be exposed as he walked up and down. David is not immodestly dressed. David is not removing his clothing. He's dressed just like the rest of those men who were dressed, who had consecrated themselves to bring this ark home. In her rejecting David, she's rejecting the one who had chosen David to be king. Someone might say, oh, but Keith, she was embarrassed by David's actions, even if they were not vulgar or inappropriate. There was no reason for her to be. That's what David's saying to her. But maybe her rejection of David was actually symptomatic of this underlying problem that David was chosen to replace her father. No one in her father's house was chosen to succeed Saul as king. David was chosen. David was the one who was going to sit. As a matter of fact, if she knew the whole story, if she knew of Samuel's anointing of David while Saul was still sitting on the throne, how might that be involved in her thinking, in despising this man who now is behaving in such a fashion? How undignified of the king to dance with all of his might before the ark of God, particularly this king who that should have been my father, that should have been my brother. Instead, it's this vulgar fellow. Well, David defended his actions, as displeasing as that may have been to his wife. And then he says something else interesting. Look at verse 22. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. David is willing to be even more contemptible and abased if it honors his God, and still aggravates his wife to no end. He's not doing it to aggravate her. That's not the point. You know, sometimes we do things simply to aggravate our spouse, not for any greater purpose. That's not what David's saying I'm going to do. I'm not going to do these things simply to be of greater aggravation to you. But I'm willing, in the celebrating of my God and in the worship of my God, to be even held in more contempt by you and be more abased in your eyes. But don't you challenge or charge these women with anything ungodly. They were there attending a celebration of bringing the Ark of God back. That was their purpose for being there. It was my purpose for being there, is to honor the God of heaven. You don't need to point fingers at any of these other things or any of these other people. David's actions were simply expressions of authentic faith and the joy and the celebration of what belonged with the people of God being brought back into the presence of the people of God. And these people, these women, would hold him in honor. The honor due a king, the honor due a person of faith. And David isn't the only one who is willing to be abased for the honor and the glory of God. That's a new covenant principle as well. Look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. You want to think of me as foolish because of my faith in the resurrected Christ? Go ahead. I'm willing to be debased. I'm willing to be a fool for the hope of the resurrection of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. Now he's talking about how the apostles are viewed in light of the Corinthians themselves and how they've kind of been puffed up. And he's saying, that's fine. You think of me that way. I'm willing to be thought that way if it furthers the gospel of Christ. If it honors the God of heaven, think of me however you will. But I'm going to honor the God of heaven. I'm going to do it in a way consistent with my faith. So, a little uncomfortable? What does all of this mean? What's the application to you and to me with regard to this incident? Should we imitate David? Well, no, not in the specifics. You and I cannot genuinely duplicate the actions of another when they are authentically and genuinely demonstrating and expressing their own faith in ways like that. I'm not suggesting we dance with all of our might before the Lord. I am suggesting that whatever we determine is right for us to do, we do with all of our might before the Lord. That I am suggesting. We each have actions that correspond to our own feelings, our own affections, that are demonstrable in ways that are peculiar to us, that indicate to observers that we are celebrating our Lord, that we are joyous in our expressions to the Lord, when we praise His name, when we glorify Him, when we honor Him. There's something in David's heart that manifests itself in his actions that needs to be evident in all people of faith. And we're not going to exhibit it in the same way. Just as we're different personalities, you know, we're going to exhibit our celebration and our exuberance for God in different ways. No one of us should expect that everyone should act just like me or just like you. But we are called to imitate the kind of faith David has that moved him to these kinds of exuberant actions that a lot of us are just uncomfortable with, but that honored his God. You might say, well, how do you know God was pleased with him? How do you know he wasn't more pleased with Michal? Well, if you read verse 23 of chapter 6, I think you get the idea. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. I think that's directly connected to her accusation made to her husband and to her king. She was childish as punishment for the attitude she displays on this occasion. That suggests to me that David's actions are pure, they are wholesome, they are right, They are admirable. And there's something about it, at least, that we ought to take note of. Again, not the specific thing he did, but the attitude behind it. David expresses the vitality of an intimate relationship with God. And the Psalms that he writes portrays that same intimacy with tremendous beauty and great wonder. It's also rather obvious that ancient Israel saw the value in those Psalms, saw the beauty and the wonder of those Psalms, because they would sing them in their public assemblies and in their celebrations. Some of the Psalms are directed to the singers of Israel, to Asaph and his singers and whatnot, and they're intended to be sung. The Psalms contain the praise and the extolling and the exaltation of God. This was their focus, and David felt this as keenly, if not more so, than anyone possibly other than Jesus himself. And when you look at the heartfelt, sometimes even raw emotions that David expresses when he deals with loss, tremendous loss, when he feels despair that's almost crippling to him. Where did he find his solace? Where did he find his peace? Where did he find comfort and hope and relief? He found it in the God whom he knew, whom he loved, who had raised him up, who had exalted him, that Most High, that God of Israel, who had anointed him to be king. No, you and I haven't been anointed to be king. But we've been anointed by the God of heaven to be His children. We've been chosen by Him to be His children. We serve that same God of Jacob. We are a holy people, a peculiar people, if you will, the old King James says. But we are a nation of God. And we need these Psalms just as David and the ancients needed these Psalms. And how can these truths that David presents in the Psalms, how can they not produce affection? Affection for God, here's the key, lest you think this whole sermon's been about emotion and doesn't talk about anything else. It's affection coupled with an educated will. How can these truths not produce affection that with an educated will lead us to new heights? My friend Rennie Fraser would have said it this way: attitude determines altitude. If our mind stays down here, if we stay crippled by the despair that we find, if the tremendous loss is such a burden that all we do is look down and we see nothing but down here, then down here is where we're going to dwell. But if we can have the intimacy with God that David had, that enabled him to dance with all of his might before the ark of God and allows us to turn our attentions upward and our eyes upward to this God, then raised up will be the kind of people, that the kind of description that will describe you and me. We will be raised up people. These things will help us to stand amid crisis and help us to run the race with patience or with endurance. And David's not alone in having this kind of relationship with God. We're not told as much about Daniel. We're told enough to know that Daniel had this same intimacy with God. How else does he accomplish what he accomplishes and able to work through and still be standing when it's all said and done, the things that he faced, if he doesn't have this same kind of intimacy with God? And not just Daniel, what about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? How do they face what they face without this same kind? And they have that intimacy not in the comfort of their own country, in the city of David, with the tabernacle of God and the ark in its rightful place. They demonstrate this faith in a foreign country, in captivity, apart from all that is familiar to the people of God. And yet they have that relationship with God that enables them to do what they do and withstand the fiery furnace. When you and I can meld will and intimacy, there's no more powerful combination outside of the power of God itself. And we can be able. We can be enabled. Emotion or intimacy by itself may lead to means and methods that are damaging and destructive rather than beneficial. Will alone sometimes wilts. I only have so much reserve strength. Sometimes that strength runs out if I'm relying simply on my strength. But when we couple a rightly educated will with deep intimacy, when we're moved by the working of God, we have a force that is able and capable. And so let me close with this, the 49th Psalm, and here's where the title of the lesson actually comes from. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord.